Ephesians chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. We trust that the Lord Himself will add His own blessing to the reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we're thankful again tonight that we gather together in Jesus' name. Lord, we come tonight asking for the help and power of Thy Spirit as we study Thy Word together. We would desire tonight to hear Thy voice. We would desire tonight to have a heart that responds to that voice. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people. Come and give us each a word in season. Deal with our sins. Deal with our backslidings. Deal with our weakness. Deal with our unbelief. Lord, deal even with our lack of understanding tonight. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people and fashion a word for each of us, that we might have food to carry us into the new week, that we might be strengthened by Thee for the battles that lay ahead. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have stated, as Paul does, that each of us are found in a battle with the evil one. How long does that battle last? Is there ever a time in your life when the battle will cease and you're no longer in the warfare? Well, I was reading John Knox's life, and John Knox had that battle to the day he died. On November the 23rd, 1572, the day before he died, John Knox was speaking to a friend. And he says, I have been in meditation these two nights upon the troubled kirk, that is the Church of God, despised in the world, but precious in His sight. I have called to God for her and commended her to Christ, her head. I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready for assault. I have fought against spiritual wickedness and have prevailed. I have been, as it were, in heaven and have tasted of its joys. During the night, the physician noticed that he was resting more soundly. And he came to John Knox when he awoke in the morning, and he said to him how his sleep was. And Knox answered this, In my lifetime I have often been assaulted by Satan. Many times he hath cast my sins to my teeth to bring me to despair. And yet God gave me strength to overcome his temptations. And now that subtle serpent who never ceaseth to tempt hath taken another course and seeks to persuade me that all my labors in the ministry and the fidelity I've shown in His service, that these have merited heaven and immortality. But blessed be God that He hath brought to my mind that Scripture, What hast thou that thou hast not received? And not I, but the grace of God which is in me, with which he that is the devil has gone away ashamed and shall no more return. And now I am sure my battle is at an end. And that I shall shortly, without pain of body or trouble of spirit, change this mortal and miserable life for that happy and immortal life that shall never have an end. It was his testimony the battle went all the way to the end. And you and I will find that we have an adversary who will fight us and war with us and bring accusation against us and tempt us all the way to the end of our struggle as well. What is it that you're going to take into this battle against the evil one? Well, we find in this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul gives us the armor that he himself used and that he commanded us to take with us. Edward VI was the son of Henry VIII. Unlike his father, he was a godly young man. At the age of 9, he became king. And at his coronation, they came to him and they delivered to him a number of swords. They gave him the sword of England, the sword of France, and the sword of Ireland, indicating that he now ruled over these three countries. But he said to those that were gathered round about, "There is yet another sword to be delivered to me." And the lords that are around him were wondering and puzzled what he meant by that statement. And this young boy said, "I mean that sword of the Spirit, without which we are nothing, neither can we do anything. I mean the sacred book, that sword of the Spirit, without which we are nothing, neither can we do anything." Edward VI, at the age of 9, had more understanding than even some theologians do today as concerning what this book is all about. And when he began his reign by using the Word of God, unleashing the Word of God, sending preachers throughout his country, preaching the Word of God. Tell me, how do you esteem this book? Do you see it as Edward saw it? As indeed a sword, another sword, a greater sword, a more blessed sword than any sword that a nation could give us? Tonight we're going to study the fact that we must take up the sword that God has given us, the sword of the Spirit, and we must use it if we're going to maintain our victory, that is the victory wrought for us by Christ. I say that we may maintain that victory. You and I are not laboring for victory over the evil one. That has already happened. Christ has conquered the evil one on behalf of his people. But the evil one tries to bring us away from that victory. He tries to move us away from Christ, and in doing so, he moves us into defeat. The Apostle Paul says we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're to stand or withstand these attacks of the evil one. God has given us an armor to withstand the attacks of the evil one. And the last piece of the armor that is stated is the sword of the Spirit. I believe there is good reason why he states at last, you must put on these other pieces of armor. There would be some who would try to fight this battle simply with the sword of the Spirit. You're going to be defeated if that's the mindset that you have. But having said that, having put on all these pieces of armor, you're still not dressed for battle. Not against this foe, unless you have taken up the sword of the Spirit as well. What is it that we must have in our minds and hearts about this sword of the Spirit in order to do battle against the evil one? Well, we must understand that what he's speaking of is the Word of God. Matthew Poole says, "It is the sword which the Spirit of God furnisheth us with and makes effectual in our hands." That is the Word of God. This is the Spirit's sword. It's what he's given to us, and it's what he uses in the battle as we fight against the evil one. Tonight I want us to think on the fact that this is a defensive weapon, just like all the other pieces of armor that we've been given. It shouldn't surprise us. All these pieces are given to us to defend against the evil one. And the sword is one of those defensive pieces that enables us to ward off the blows that come to us from our enemy. He has his own sword, and he comes to us with that sword, and he would, as it were, seek to push that sword into the breastplate of righteousness. We are to take the sword of God's Word and use it against him. But it's not just a defensive weapon. This is the only offensive weapon given to us. It is the weapon by which we are able to attack the evil one, to do damage to his kingdom. When the Word of God has gone forth in preaching, it has been the powerful influence used by the Holy Spirit to liberate countries, to set people free. It was during the Reformation that the preaching of God's Word liberated, as it were, almost an entire nation in Scotland. Today we don't feel the power of the Word because the Word is oftentimes sheathed. We're so busy changing the Word. We're so busy keeping it from the people of God and hiding it with our own ideas and our own imagination in this country that the real power of the Word is not being felt. This sword is an offensive weapon. It is the only offensive weapon God has given to us. Why then do we not use it? Why do we not understand its power? I dare say if we understood it more, it would change the way services are conducted. It would change the way in this country we use God's resources. It is an offensive weapon. It is the weapon whereby when it goes forth with power, it withers the kingdoms of darkness. You take this word in the hand of the Spirit of God, and we find that it's a mighty sword that He has used in our own nation. The Word of God being preached in the Great Awakening, the Word of God being preached in the Second Great Awakening, were powerful demonstrations of God's might and what power is in the Word. Power to set free, power to transform, power to transform whole countries, whole cities, whole families. God's Word is a powerful Word. So when we think of it as a sword it is a defensive weapon. As a sword, it is also an offensive weapon. But you know, this is an authoritative weapon as well. There's an authority with this sword that is not found in any other sword. You can read books on philosophy. You can read books on reason. But there is only one sword, and that's this book. And God has given it an authority that comes from Him. He is the author, and therefore its authority is the same as the author's authority. Your word may have a certain amount of authority depending on where you're at and who's under that authority. But this is the Word of God. Paul says it is the sword of the Spirit that we're to use in our battle. When you think of how the Word of God is used in Scripture, it has a variety of different demonstrations of its power. It was by the Word, by the spoken Word, that God created the world. In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What kind of power is there in His Word? You can speak and say, "Let there be light," nothing happens. But when God speaks, things happen. When He declares, when He decrees, when He speaks, things have to happen because He's the Creator and His life-giving Word has been spoken. Not only was His Word powerful in the original creation, but it's that same Word that rules in the present creation. God, by His providence, is yet speaking and is yet ruling. It says that Christ upholds all things by the Word of His power. All things are being upheld by that Word. Psalm 29, it says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve." This is a powerful Word. God who rules in the nations, God who rules over all things, does so by the spoken Word. We find that Christ Himself uses the Word in the church. We find that in Isaiah 49 and verse 2, it says of Him, "He maketh my mouth like a sharp sword." And when we see Him then in the book of the Revelation, that imagery is associated with our Lord as He's ruling in the church and even as He comes back and declares war on the nations. In Revelation chapter 1, in the glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, John said He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 2, in speaking to the church of Pergamos, He said, "These things saith He which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And then at verse 16 He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." He's ruling over the church. He's speaking to the church. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, it speaks of the Lord's return. It says, "Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron." And then in verse 21 it says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of His mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Here's the imagery of Christ speaking, and what comes out of His lips is the Word of God, and it's such power that it's able to slay and destroy His enemies. He's the one who said, "Let it be light," and there was light. Now as he comes back to the world that he has created, he will declare war on that world. And he only has to speak the word and his enemies will give way. It's interesting that the word for sword that I've been referring to in Revelation, it refers to our Lord's mouth and what comes out of his mouth. It's a reference to a large sword. The sword that we have here on display before us is a smaller sword. Not any less effective, but a smaller sword. The full revelation comes obviously from Christ. But we have been given a revelation, and it's this book, the words of God, that we have before us, that Paul says is this sword that we are to use. In describing this sword in another place, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's word as being quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is quick, it's alive. It's life-giving, it's powerful, but it's also penetrating. There's power in the Word of God, and that power is able to penetrate into the soul and divide between soul and spirit, something a normal sword could never do. We have in our hands tonight, brethren, a weapon like none else. It is a defensive weapon. It is an offensive weapon, but we find it's a weapon with great authority because it's God's Word that's in our hands. We have it in our hands, but how do we view it? Do we uphold this Word as truly being the sword of the Spirit? Do we believe that? Does it influence the way that we treat the book as we go to battle against the evil one? Truly tonight, we must respect this book as God's Word. There are many tonight who do not. They would be in churches, so-called, but they have little respect for the Word of God. They pay lip service to the fact that this is God's Word, and then they spend all their time trying to twist its precepts, trying to twist what its commands as to what you're to believe. When you do that, you're not respecting the Word, and you're not going to use it later on in your battle against the evil one. We must esteem and hold it in our sight as God's Word, in the highest estimation that we can place upon it. Only those who view it such will master its contents and use it as a sword. David went to battle against Goliath. And in that battle, he went against him without a sword. He was given Saul's sword, but he put it aside. He was given Saul's helmet, and he put that aside. He was given his coat of mail, but he put that aside. And he went against Goliath with just a sling and five small stones and his staff. Now we know the story. He won the victory. But do you remember what happened when he threw the stone and it hit him in the forehead, that is the giant in the forehead, and Goliath went down? He went to Goliath and to prove to the Philistines, even to Israel, that Goliath was dead. What did he do? He reached into the sheath of Goliath and he pulled out Goliath's sword and he cut off his head. Everybody knew then that Goliath was dead. Not merely that he had been given a blow that knocked him unconscious, but that he was dead. David took the armor, the Scripture says, back to his own home, to where he was staying. And yet, when we find David later fleeing from Saul, he is coming to Ahimelech the priest. He's a good ways away from where the battle took place against Goliath. And when he comes to Ahimelech, he can't tell Ahimelech all that's going on. He's fleeing for his life. Saul was after him. And he comes unarmed. He said the king's business required haste, and he wasn't able to bring with him a spear or a sword. And he asked Ahimelech, was there any armor there that he could have, any weapons that he could have? And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. How that sword got in the possession of the priest, we don't know. Did David remove it from the battlefield and just leave it there and someone else collect it later? We don't know. The very sword that he used in the cutting off of the head of Goliath now was placed in his hands and he said, give it me. There's none like this sword. What did David mean when he said there was none like this sword? Was he referring to the size of it? He may have been. We know from the other descriptions of Goliath's armor that he had super-sized armor. I mean, to put one of his helmet on your head would be weigh you down. You probably felt like you couldn't walk, or his coat of mail on. He was a man 9 foot tall. He was a giant. He was a huge man. You wouldn't expect a small little dagger in his hand. It could have been that David would say, there's none like it. Look at the size of this. We do know that in the battles against the Philistines, oftentimes God's people were unarmed. Sometimes it was only Jonathan and Saul who seemed to have any armor at all. When he said there's none like it, is he talking about the strength of the sword? The material with which it's made? Some swords are weaker and could be broken in half quite easily. Not much use in a sword fight if it breaks. Is he talking about the sharpness of the sword? Is he talking about its splendor and that Goliath had won many victories with his sword? Or even the fact that he had cut off Goliath's head with this sword? And he's saying, there's none like this sword. We're not sure what was in David's mind. But when you think of the size, the strength, the sharpness, and the splendor of this sword that you and I have given to us tonight, we can say with David, there's none like it, give it me. What else are you going to use against a spiritual foe? How are you going to fight this spiritual foe? You can't fight him with any normal armor, any physical armor. A real sword does nothing against this foe that we're fighting. But you have been given a sword that he must give way to. And the question tonight is, do we respect this? Do we, like David, come to this sword, that is the Word of God, and say, there's none like it, give it me. This is what I must have if I go to battle against the evil one. I say we must respect God's Word if we are to uphold it in the battle. But we must also remember God's Word. We must take it with us always. And you're not always going to have the book, as it were, in your possession to open it up and read it. You'll be in the workplace. You'll be in shopping. You'll be somewhere where the Word of God's not going to be in your hands, but is it in your heart? We're to memorize it and hide it in our hearts. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And when you look at Paul's life, the word of God was in his heart. I mean, you look at his writings, you look at what he said, he's always quoting the word of God. He's making allusion to the word of God. He's directly quoting the word of God. He's telling stories from the word of God. He's making applications from the word of God. And you know, even when we look at our Lord's life, He did the same thing. Over and over again in His ministry, His answer to those who are around about Him was to quote the Scripture. It is written. And then He gave the Word of God. If you and I are going to be useful soldiers of Christ, we have to have a sword. The sword that we have must be with us. It must be something ready at hand. Therefore, we have to memorize it. We have to have it in our minds and in our hearts that we can quote it, that we can use it. But you know, it's not merely that we memorize it. You and I have to meditate on its contents to know what it is saying. There are those who have memorized God's Word, but when it comes to actually knowing how to use it, they're puzzled by the statements. They don't know where to go and how to apply it. We must reflect on God's Word. We must meditate. This is further. This is going further than merely memorizing the Word of God. Wasn't that what was told to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. When will you have this success? When will you prosper? When you meditate upon this book, and you understand what I'm writing to you, and then you go and you carefully do it. Joshua was going to fight an enemy that was greater than he. More numerous, more entrenched. Joshua had every reason to be afraid, and God comes and commands him not to be afraid, saying, I'm going with you. But Joshua, you've got to be careful that you meditate on the book and you carefully do everything I command you. Psalm 1, the very first of the Psalms in the Psalter, we read, blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Does it surprise you tonight that when the Apostle Paul was getting ready to leave this earth, and he had one last letter to write to Timothy, that he tells Timothy about all the wickedness he's going to be up against in chapter 3, and then he brings Timothy to the Word of God, and he declares to Timothy, this Word is truly inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, completely furnished. He might have everything that he needs. Where? In the book. In the book. Tonight, you and I don't have to read manuals on Satan to know how to deal with him. I have some books on Satan. I don't meditate on Satan. You don't need to read books on Satan to know how to deal with Satan. You need to read this book. It describes who he is, it describes what he is like, and it describes how you get the victory over him. And if there's something lacking in this book, then you have to ask God why he didn't put it there. There's nothing lacking here, brethren. Everything that you and I need to know to fight this evil one is in the book. Study it. Memorize it. But especially meditate upon it. This was the source of our Lord's study. When he went into the wilderness at the age of 30, he had so mastered the book that he's quoting from Deuteronomy in several different places. There's no indication he had the word with him. But he not only had memorized it, he knew what it meant and he knew how to use the sword against the evil one in the wilderness. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand them more than the ancients. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." Do you believe that tonight? That if you'll make this book your meditation, it'll make you wiser than your enemies? Do you believe tonight that if you make this book your meditation, you will know more than the ancients? Those ancient philosophers? Those ancient writers? You will know more than them as concerning spiritual matters and things that truly matter, that last for eternity, than any of them. When I went to a state college, I remember coming to this last passage here where it says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." When I was at the state university, I had a year of courses, all different kinds of courses. Mathematics, history, philosophy, art. You know that in every one of those courses, Martin Luther was attacked. Don't ask me why, but in every single course he was attacked. I say, don't ask me why. What does Martin Luther have to do with mathematics or astronomy? I mean, what does he have to do with any of those things? But he was attacked in all of those courses. So when I learned how great a warrior he was, the devil still hates him 400, 500 years later and still is attacking him. You can be assured he did some damage to the devil's kingdom. In those courses, those who are attacking the Word of God, oftentimes I'd sit down and say to myself, you know, if what God says is true, and it is, then God, you've made me wiser than these teachers. Well, I may not be able to argue with them concerning the facts of something in biology, but I know the one who made the world. I know the one who formed the body. I may not be able to argue with them as to the facts of the stars and the heavens, but I know the one who put them there. And this book tells me he put them there. And he's ruling and he's reigning. Truly there is a wisdom that is greater than the wisdom of many of our teachers in this country today. And it's found in the book. But you and I have to meditate in the book to, as we're mine out of that book, all of its riches. That takes time. It's something you must do day and night. It is not something you do just in taking a course here or there. It's something you do daily. It's a lifelong pursuit. Christ used this sword, and as you'd see Him use a sword, at times you'd be amazed at how He used it. There are times that He goes and He reaches into an Old Testament passage, and He brings that Old Testament passage, and He uses it against the Pharisees, or He uses it against the Sadducees. And you stand amazed, and you said, I never would have done that. But you and I have never meditated deeply enough. Sadducees came to Him as they deny that there's a resurrection. And so to prove that their denial was true, that they came to Him with a story that they had made up. A man had a wife, the man died, then his brother took the wife, and he died, and his brother took the wife, and he died, and all these brothers took the wife. And so they said, well, if there's a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought they had Him. What did our Lord do? He goes back to what the Old Testament says concerning God and God's relationship to His people. That He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He takes that and He applies it to what they're saying. He's using the Word of God. But He's only going to those first five books and He's using that against them. And He slays their argument with the sword of the Spirit. When you look at what Paul does at times with the Word of God, you again stand amazed. I've read New Testament scholars and they come to Paul and they say he's misusing the New Testament. No, you just haven't meditated deeply enough. You're not seeing what Paul is seeing. You're not understanding how he's using the sword. We have many today who have a light view of the Scripture, and because of that light view of the Scripture, they're not understanding, they're not laying hold of it as a sword, they're not meditating on it, they're not understanding why our Lord, why Peter, why Paul would take such a passage and apply it to such a battle. Brethren, we must respect God's Word, we must remember God's Word, and we must continually reflect upon God's Word if you're going to use this sword in the battle. We must also not merely have the sword in our minds and in our hearts. It must be something that we use. We must respond to Paul's directive in a positive way. Here we are actually commanded by Paul to take the sword of the Spirit. You see that in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You're commanded to take both. You are to take it. If it's commanded, it's something that's not optional. This is not something you can maybe leave at home and still win the victory. Paul is commanding you to take it because this is an absolute essential to the victory. It is necessary. It's the only victory that is going to be sustained by a piece of armor. That is, this is the only piece of armor that you can use to do harm to the evil one. All the other pieces of armor are merely for your protection. But it is a very practical weapon. Along with the shield, this piece of armor keeps the evil one away from the other pieces of armor. It acts like a shield, does it not? A blow comes in, and with the sword, you move the blow away so it doesn't land on the helmet, or on the breastplate, or upon the feet. And so this piece of armor, like the shield, keeps the blows away from you. And it's very vital, then, that you use this piece of armor. It's a very practical weapon. How are we using it? How much is it a part of us? If I can take you back again to the Old Testament, to the time of David. David was involved in a battle again against the Philistines. And in this battle, they were routing Israel, and they began to flee. That is, Israel began to flee. And there was a man who was in the armor. He later became one of David's mighty men. His name was Eleazar. And David, it says we did this, David and Eleazar actually came to a plot of ground called the barley, a parcel of barley, and they stood there in that parcel of barley, and they held off the Philistines, and they actually defeated them in battle. So much so that when Israel came back from her fleeing, all they did was gather up the spoil. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men of David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. And he arose, that is, Eleazar arose, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. You combine that with the description in Chronicles, and you have the full story that I've just told you. But I bring this story to your attention. Said he was worried, but he never let go of the sword. It says hand clave to the sword. That's the word that's used when a man leaves his parents and he begins to cleave to his wife and they become one flesh. It says he clave to the sword. The actual Greek word that they use to translate this Hebrew word literally means to glue or to weld something together. His hand was, as it were, glued or welded to the sword. He wouldn't let go of it. It was actually a part of his being. Even though his hand was weary, even though he was tired, even though only he and David, it seems, were in the battle, yet he never let go of the sword. And through using the sword, God gave him victory. You know, most of these other pieces of armor, you just have to put them on. But this is one you've got to hold on to. The devil would love to take it out of your hands. How often we find that the devil brings people of God into lack of confidence in this sword, lack of confidence in its ability, lack of confidence in that the fact that they, am I understanding it correctly? Once they begin to distrust the sword, they put it aside. Then they're going to find a victory somehow with their reasoning or someone else's reasoning. No, it's the sword that has the power. And you and I are to hold that sword and never let go. And like Eliezer, oh, that sword would be something that our hands would cleave to, be glued to, be welded to, as it were, become a part, an extension of our being as we use it for His glory. Perhaps one of the best ways of seeing how this armor is used is in the life of our Lord. He put on the shield of faith, and when the devil in the wilderness came and suggested to him that perhaps certain things that had been said about him were not true, he never doubted. He had the shield of faith. The devil came and said, "If thou be the Son of God, do these things." He never once gave way to the devil's doubts. He had the breastplate of righteousness on. He didn't give way to the sin and temptations that the devil threw at him. He had the girdle of truth on. Christ never doubted the truth of God's word. Satan gave the illusion to our Lord that he was ruling, that he could do certain things, that he could exalt him. And our Lord never once gave way to those illusions. Did he have the preparation of the gospel of peace on his feet? Why don't we take you to the passage that is described after our Lord came out of the wilderness. When he had been refreshed, what did he do? Immediately he goes preaching the gospel. Did he have the helmet of salvation? He never lost sight of what God's salvation and God's purposes were. But the piece of armor that stands out more than all these other pieces of armor is the sword of the Word of God. He used it against the evil one. In Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn there, it says that our Lord was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil came to him to get him to doubt who he was and to get him to do things based on that doubt. As I said, the Lord never gave way to the lies of the devil. He never began to doubt who he was. Satan said, you know, if you're the Son of God, command these stones, make them bread. Now, could our Lord do that? Yes, he could. He had that power. He took water and he made it into wine. He took bread and he multiplied it enough to feed 5,000. He did it again to feed 4,000. He took fish and he multiplied that. He had the creative ability, the power to create food. He could have made the stones into bread. That was not the difficulty. To do that would have meant he'd had to begin to doubt and had to prove that he was the Son of God. Use his powers in a way that God did not design. And so what did he do to answer the evil one? He didn't argue about whether he was the Son of God. He didn't argue about whether he had the power to make stones into bread. He went to the Word of God and he said from Deuteronomy chapter 8, "It is written." He's got the sword in his hands. And he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, if you had been in the wilderness being tempted by the evil one, would you have gone to that passage of Scripture and quoted it? I mean, it's easy to look back and say, that's a good passage. That really deals with the issue. would you have had the understanding of God's Word to be able to take that sword in your hand and to use it in such a fashion? Our Lord did. It is true what He is saying. He's talking about the manna that came down from heaven. That manna was a sign. That manna was a provision. But the manna itself was not the important thing. The important thing was the Word of God. God could cut off the manna at any time He wanted. It wasn't really so much the manna that kept him alive. It was the Lord who kept him alive. You break His Word. You offend His Word. And He'll cut off the manna and you'll die. You don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil had to give way. And so the devil then comes to him with a new attack. And we find in chapter 4 that he brings him to a place where he's going to try to bring him down. He takes him to the holy city, sits him in the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Is that true? Sure, it's true. He's quoting from Psalm 91. If our Lord had cast Himself down, would He have been spared? If He had done so in the will of God, He would have been spared. God would have delivered Him. Here was one who walked on water. Here was one who had ministers coming to Him, angels coming to Him, and ministering to Him in His afflictions. Would they have come to deliver Him if He had done so in the will of God? But what the devil was trying to get our Lord to do again was to doubt. If You're the Son of God, prove it with this miracle. And our Lord never doubted that for a second. He never acted upon doubt. He never acted upon unbelief. Because there was no unbelief. And instead, He attacks the evil one and He rebuffs the evil one with the Word of God. He doesn't reason with him. He doesn't argue with him as Eve tried to do in the garden. He just quotes the Scripture against him. And He said to the evil one, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, he got right at the heart of the issue, did he not? Would that have been a passage you would have laid hold of to deal with this temptation? Would you have gone perhaps to Psalm 91 and tried to exegete Psalm 91 and somehow refute the devil arguing about Psalm 91? Our Lord had such a grasp of the Old Testament. He knew exactly what Satan was doing. And He went and with a sword thrust, as it were, He stuck the sword into him. Then we have the devil coming to him again. This time, he takes them to an exceeding high mountain. And he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You say, "Pastor, he didn't say if thou be the Son of God." Well, he didn't at this time. But I would say to you, there was a promise given to the Son of God in Psalm 2 and verse 8 that our Lord certainly would have known. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Here was the promise made by the Father to the Son. "You ask me, and I'll give you all of this." Satan now takes them to this exceeding high mountain, and he says, "If you bow to me, I'll give you all this." Our Lord now is being tempted. Do you believe the promises given to the Son? Do you believe them? Here is a specific promise given to you. And this promise, you have to wait for it, but the Father says it's yours. Will you believe it, or will you doubt it and act upon the doubt? How many have been led astray by this promise of the evil one? If you simply bow to me, if you bow your knee to me in this area or in another area, I'm going to make you to prosper. You'll go right to the top. You want to be a scholar, bow the knee to me, I'll make you a scholar. You want to be a king, bow to me, I'll make you a king. You want to be the president of a huge corporation, bow to me, I'll make you the president. You know, many have bowed the knee to the evil one. And said the only thing that matters is getting ahead, getting to the top. We're told that on every hand today, are we not? You want to get to the top in the education world? Well, you got to learn how to give and take. You want to get to the top in the corporate world? You need to learn how to give and take. You want to get to the top in the sports world? You've got to be willing to cut the corners. Do it Satan's way, not God's way. What we have here is our Lord again taking the sword against the devil. He doesn't argue with him concerning the promise. He doesn't argue with him and again go through an exegesis of Psalm 2, although he could have done so. Instead, he takes the Word of God and he goes again to the book of Deuteronomy for the third time. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, showing that he has a mastery of that book. He said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Again, with that sword thrust, he defeats the evil one. He knew exactly the heart of what was being said to him, and knew exactly the Word of God that should be used to go against him. Did you know that he was quoting the book of Deuteronomy three times? Could you have found those passages and used them? When you begin to see what our Lord was doing, he had a mastery of the Old Testament, second to none. He knew its precepts. He knew its truths. He knew its doctrines. And it's not just against the devil in the wilderness. When the devil comes to him through others, he knows how to deal with them through the Word of God as well. You look at him in the temple, and he's teaching in the temple. One after another, they're going to try him, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And he rebuffs them all, using the Word of God and applying the Word of God. He was a master. You want to know how to use the sword, you only have to go to our Lord. Verse 11, it says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." We are fighting against the evil one, and we have to have a sword. And God has given us a sword. It is the sword of His Spirit, that is the Word of God. Our Lord Himself, though He were the God-man, could have asked a word, just quoted and said things. He was the God-man. But as a man, He took the position that we ought to take, setting us the example, living the perfect life. And He took the Word of God, and He fought with the evil one as a man. We go to the Garden of Eden. There in that garden, there was another man. He too was a perfect man. He had a perfect surrounding. Everything around him spoke of the glory of God. The creation was not fallen. He had from within desires of righteousness, things that you and I can only dream of as far as a freedom to serve God. And yet, Adam fell. He lost the battle. And here we have our Lord 40 days fasting in a wilderness where there are wild beasts. The devil comes again, not in a way trying to deceive him. He can't deceive the Lord, but just coming to him, as it were, as the devil, and tempting him and saying things to him to try to move him away from his faith. And he fails. And our Lord rebuffed him at every hand with the Word of God. Do you believe that this sword will bring destruction to Satan's kingdom? Do you believe it? If we believe it, it's going to affect how we use the sword. People say, "Why do you quote so many verses when you preach?" It's a sword. The Holy Spirit can take any of those swords, as it were, any portion of the Word, and take it home to the heart. It's the sword. Do we believe Satan's destruction will come by the use of this sword of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, taking hold of this book, will use it in a mighty way to destroy Satan's kingdom, to loose those who are bound by Satan. Do we believe that? Or do we think that's something mythical, or that's something figurative, and we need to move away from that to man's reasoning? Brethren, the sword is the Word of God. David had confidence in the weapon that he used when he went against Goliath. He had proven the sling and the stones, and he had confidence enough to go against Goliath. And when he went against Goliath, he did so not with sword and spear, according to David, but in the name of the Lord. He was going to conquer because his sovereign king would make his weapon effectual. Brethren, we're told tonight what that weapon is that we have against the evil one. The giant we face is stronger and bigger than the giant that David faced. And God has put in your hands a sword to go after His kingdom. And you and I have to use that sword. Our weapon comes from our sovereign king. It was used by our king in battle, and now it is used by His Spirit as we go against a spiritual foe.
Are we using this weapon? Are we taking it up? Are we receiving it as it truly is? The Word of the living God, the sword of the Spirit. Tonight we have to go against battles, against a foe, who certainly at times is overwhelming. And when you look at his power in the world, it certainly seems to be almost universal. Are we closer to the end of the world now than we were before because the times are dark? I don't know. I don't know God's calendar. It is true that things in this country are getting darker and darker because of the evil of men. Whether that's true all through the world, I can't speak to that. There seems to be some very glorious things happening in other parts of the world. How close to the end? I can't say. But I can say, if we're going to be in this battle to the end of the age when our Lord comes, we have to have an armor that's going to protect us. And we have to have an armor that is going to keep the victory secure for us. We've been studying that armor. Nobody here is exempt from the war. And nobody here is exempt from putting on the whole armor of God, which includes taking the Word of God and using it as a sword against the evil one. You say, well, I go to church and my pastor tells me what the Word of God says and means. That's good. I hope I do that. That's my intention every time I stand before you. But if you're going to take this sword and use it, you're going to have to know the book. You're going to have to study it for yourself. You're going to have to memorize it. You're going to have to meditate upon it. You're going to have to quote it. You're going to have to have the confidence in the Word that you actually use it against the evil one. You have to have such confidence. We're all in this battle together, but we can't fight the battle one for another. You must fight your battle against the evil one, and I must fight the battle that he has put me in as well. At the end of this, we're not going to consider tonight, but Paul says this as he draws this passage to a close. He says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That same Spirit that gives you the power to lay hold of the Word of God and use it as a sword is also the same Spirit who prompts you and moves you in the place of prayer that you would pray for the brethren who are in this battle. How often we find a brother or sister in Christ in danger, and it becomes a source of gossip. It becomes a topic of ridicule. Instead, it ought to be something that drives us to our knees that we might pray for that individual. I say so based upon this passage of Scripture. We're all in this battle. We all have the armor. And we're seeing, as it were, off in the distance, one of our own, one who is in the battle, and it looks like the evil one is going to consume them, destroy them, ruin their life. What are you to do? Paul says, pray for him. That same Spirit that gives you power to lay hold of the sword and use it is the Spirit that's going to give you power to pray as well. Brethren, we are in this battle together. You can't fight my battles and I can't fight your battles, but we can help one another by holding our own place in the battle and as well praying for one another when we see weakness. When we see somebody go into the war and they're not properly clothed, pray for such a one that God would have mercy, that God would strengthen them, and that God would give them grace to stand in to this battle, into the victory that's been wrought by Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we come to Thee giving Thee thanks that though we are in a battle that is too great for us, yet it is a battle already won by the Lord Jesus Christ. That He did conquer this evil one. That He went under the power of death in order that He might take away the sting of death. That He Himself was dead in order that He might destroy the one who caused death by the sinning of God's people. Lord, we're thankful that our Lord Himself is risen from the dead, seated at Thy right hand, far above all principality and power. Lord, Thou art enthroned, and we are Thy body. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to be armed with that which Thou hast disused in the warfare when You were on this earth. Lord, we pray that we might be victorious as Thou wast victorious. Lord, give grace that not one of us would be pulled away from Thee. Give grace, Lord, that this week we would know what it is to walk in such a way that we would see You crush Satan under the feet of Your people. Help Your people as they would lay hold of the sword to use it, to use it as you used it, to use it as Paul and Peter were directed to use it by your Spirit. Lord, give us grace. We confess we need such grace. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ever alert to the needs of your people, that when we see one stumbling, when we see one being beaten back, Lord, give us grace to pray for the brethren, to call upon thee for grace and strength, that they might go forward in the battle as well. Lord, we are a needy people. We're thankful that all of our needs are met in thee. And the Lord, you have given us the armor of God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put it on, that we too might be victorious, even in our generation, that others might be won unto thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.